As we close the year, we're about to embark on the beginning of a new year, obviously, and there's a familiar picture of this time of year that depicts Father Time with his sickle and hourglass walking away and a newborn baby New Year taking his place. And it's appropriate time for us to consider age and youth, which is exactly what our text confronts us with today. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We're drawing our exposition in the book of Ecclesiastes to a close. Remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is an old man's effort to teach young people about life. He is looking back at his life. He is drawing from the lessons that he's learned from his own mistakes. And as we come to chapters 11 and 12 today, we're going to see this man drawing his treatise to a close. And as he does, the old preacher Kohelet, who is, we believe, Solomon, he contrasts the light, the vigor, the pleasure, and the hope of youth with the darkness, the weakness, the pain, and the sorrow of age. And he uses this stark contrast in order to motivate the young audience to enjoy life, to rejoice in their Creator before life's miseries get a hold of them. He exhorts them, commence worshiping God early in life, as early as you can, in order that you might develop a lifestyle of joy that is found in Christ. Because once we enter into the winter of life, the days of pain, the days of darkness start to hit us, it is going to become nearly impossible to rejoice in retrospect. So let's look at our text together, beginning in chapter 11, verse 9, and we'll look through chapter 12, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they're few, and those who look through the window are dimmed. The doors of the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low as one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. And the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. We have here again a call to the young to remember God, specifically remember God as Creator, to rejoice in that which He has created for us to enjoy. We have a call to rejoice, a call to rejoice in your youth, and a call to rejoice in old age. The outline is quite simple today. 2 points. Rejoice in youth, rejoice in your old age. It's a call to younger people to rejoice now before the lifelong patterns of hatred and strife and anger and bitterness take root. And it's a call for the aged. It's a call to rejoice now before our death. It's a call for us to rejoice and enjoy life here and now, even in the midst of pain and suffering and sickness that affects our mortal bodies. Even while we await a future glorious resurrection, that we have a call to rejoice right now, here, in this life, in this age. What are our golden years? The golden years, that's a term that came into use in the mid 1950s to describe those years after age 65. The idea of classifying the years as golden came from observing human behavior in the stages of life. And there's often this stage of midlife where melancholy tends to set in. There's a recognition that, well, we haven't really accomplished many of the things that we wanted to accomplish in life. Mortality is realized. And it's characterized by what some would call a midlife crisis. And after that midlife crisis, you move into those final years of rest, and retirement from work, and for that reason, it's been called golden. But are these years really golden, I ask you? Or is it more accurate and more honest to define the golden years, as one website does, the term used by old folks who are too attached to their youth to admit that they are, in fact, old? Perhaps our modern urban dictionary is correct to describe the golden years as those over the age of 21. I think the old preacher Kohelet might agree with that. As we look at the text, he's going to define a golden years as those of our youth and those of our age. As a matter of fact, our golden years are every year that we have to breathe, to live, and to worship God. His thesis, the book of Ecclesiastes, is directed to young people, and it becomes very obvious here in the conclusion, the emphasis on youth, where he repeats, young man, young, days of your youth, youth, and the dawn of life in this text. It's been suggested that this would be a good text to preach at a youth service. Kohelet has learned much from his mistakes, and maybe it's even too late for him personally, but it's not too late for him to teach others. So wherever you are in life, you may be older, you may be at the end, or you may be near the beginning. Wherever you are, this message will speak to you. If we're near the end of life, although it's a message directed to youth, if we're near the end of our lives, we too will have that unction to desire to teach others. His desire now is as an old man to instruct his young audience so they may avoid the same sinful, foolish errors that he had in his youth. And our text begins in verse 9 with an imperative, rejoice. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Now just look back one verse to verse 8, which we covered last time, but this is really where the discourse changes. In verse 8, we go from the discourse of living boldly and making the most of every opportunity in the midst of uncertainty, which we discussed last time, to rejoicing. And that changeover occurs in verse 8. Look at verse 8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vanity. So verse 8 is introducing us to two of three imperatives in this text. We're going to see three imperatives in verse 9. We have rejoice, there's the command, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Then in verse 10, we have another imperative, remove vexation from your heart. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we have a third imperative, remember also your Creator. Three commands here, rejoice, remove, remember, but all three of these commands are linked. Because the command to remove vexation is there so that you might clear the obstacles that would keep you from rejoicing. See, rejoice is the lead command. The other two are then subservient to the rejoicing. Why do we remove vexation? So that we clear out an obstacle that would keep us from rejoicing. And then we have the word remember in chapter 12, verse 1. The word is zakar in Hebrew, where you get the name Zechariah. It's introduced again in verse 8. It's repeated in verse 1 of chapter 12. And it's the leading imperative of that whole section in chapter 12 about old age, where he likens it to an old house. Remember before these things start to decay. Remember it before the cord is broken and this life is over. In the scripture, when we're called to remember, it's not merely a mental act of thinking. Kohelet is not calling young people to just think about God when he says, remember your Creator. He's saying, make him the focal point of your life. Turn to Psalm 137. I want to show you that. Keep your place in Ecclesiastes, but look for a moment at Psalm 137. Psalm 137, verse 6 employs this parallelism, which really defines what zakar means in Hebrew. It's a great definition. Psalm, 137, verse 6. It says, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. He says, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Notice he's saying, if I do not. So there's a parallel there. He's saying, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. So the psalmist here is equating remembering with setting something above your highest joy. We see the same thing when God delivered Israel from their slavery in Egypt and he instituted the Passover. God's word in Exodus 12, verse 14 says, this shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Remembering is a precursor to rejoicing. We see the same thing in the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And what is the Lord's Supper? But a looking forward to the marriage feast, the marriage, a look back in remembering, and a look forward to when we will rejoice and be glad and give him glory forever. So remembering in the scripture is a precursor to rejoicing. We remember in order to rejoice. So again, while all three are imperatives, rejoice, remove, remember, they're all linked to the single command to rejoice. That is the word that God had. That is the leading command of this text. The leading theme of this text is to rejoice. We see it in verse 8. We see it in verse 9. The word is simcha in Hebrew. He repeats it. He says, let your heart cheer you. He says, follow the desire of your eyes. Rejoicing is clearly the main theme of this text. Look again at verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, if you've been following along in Ecclesiastes for some time now, you know this is not a new command. Go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Turn back to chapter 2. We've seen this repetition of joy and the command to rejoice many times. I'll show you a couple. Chapter 2, in light of the vanity of life, Kohelet teaches in verse 24, look at 2:24, he says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work. This also I saw is from the hand of God. The power to truly enjoy life, the power to enjoy anything is that you know that it is a gift from God. He affirms that in verse 25. He says, for apart from him, apart from God, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? You see, the world seems like they're enjoying themselves, but they can't. Because the scripture tells us that the only way we can enjoy anything in life is as we remember our Creator, as we know that that enjoyment comes from him. He is, remember your Creator. He's the one who created all for us to enjoy, and he gave us the ability to enjoy it. Turn over to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9. Here, Kohelet is basically from the grave. He's preaching from the grave. Here he is, his impending death. He's talking about the grave that awaits all of us. And in light of this, the preacher says again the same thing. He tells us time and again in Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. From the grave, he's shouting to us. He says, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garment be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love and the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil in which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds, do it. Do it with all your might, for there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in the grave to which you're going. So now as we near the end of the book, he reiterates this instruction to enjoy the things that God gives us. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, to the undiscerning ear, it almost sounds like God is commanding here, Kohelet is commanding you to go and do whatever your heart tells you to do. kind of like the old Disney adage, you know, the incessant command that Disney keeps drumming into its audiences, follow your heart, you know, follow your heart and your dreams will come true. Is that what Qohelet is saying here? Not at all. Not at all. There is an encouragement here to boundless delight. Have no doubt about it. But that delight comes from one source. And that's very clear from the rest of verse 9. We delight in life in light of this. Look at the rest of verse 9. He says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So here we see that the delight of our lives is only matched by the seriousness of it. This is not some frothy, frivolous delight here. We see that the delight in light of judgment brings a seriousness in it. We delight only in following the desires of our heart when those desires are put there by the Lord. Psalm 37, right? Says he will grant you the very desires that are in your heart as you delight in him. So if you're delighting in Christ, the desires that you have to do, those godly desires, those things that you walk after and that you pursue in life, you know are his will because he's giving you those desires. And those are the desires that we can rejoice in. If we know that our heart's desire is placed there by God, we can rejoice in that, whether it be eating a meal or going out witnessing. See, the mention of judgment here is not meant to temper the banquet. You know, it's not meant to rob the banquet of its delight. Not at all. Some see God in this way. Some see God as this cosmic killjoy. He just wants to take all the fun out of life. I will say this. If the thought of judgment robs you of the joy in what you're doing, then you're rejoicing in the wrong thing. I'll repeat that. If the thought of judgment robs you of the joy of what you're doing, then you're rejoicing in the wrong thing. Because God gives us good things to rejoice in. If you're rejoicing, brethren, in the preaching of the gospel, or the fellowship of his people, or a good friendship, or a family meal, or God's good creation, a walk in the park, or if you're rejoicing in it, there's no fear of judgment in there. See, verse 9 tells us that what we do matters to God. The thoughts, the actions, he's going to bring them into judgment. But that doesn't temper the joy at all. In the words of commentator Derek Kidner, he says, the judgment robs joy of nothing but its hollowness. In other words, our understanding that there's a judgment day coming gives a gravity to our joy. It doesn't take our joy away. See, Christian joy is not flippant. It's never frothy. We're rejoicing ultimately in God and the gifts that God gives us. We're glorifying God. The glory that God receives as his people rejoice in him is not fluffy. It's not like the world's enjoyment that's here tonight, gone the next morning. It's not like that at all. The very word, glory, that very word, the Hebrew kavod, means weighty. There's a weight to it. And that weight is not to remove joy, but it gives joy a basis. It gives joy a foundation. So the second half of verse 9 reminds us of judgment. And in the absence of this, the command to rejoice would run the risk of becoming silly, or at worst, or even worse, vice. So verse 9 tells us to rejoice, but to rejoice responsibly. How do we do that? How do we rejoice responsibly? Well, the two things from the next two imperatives that follow. First, verse 10, remove. First one, remove. How do we rejoice responsibly? First, remove. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. What he's saying here is that the vexation that comes from things that he's observed in life, the vanity of life, the bitterness from living in the cruel, wicked world in which we live. I mean, all you have to do is go on the internet and look at your first topics on the news and see what a wicked world we live in. How do we respond to that? How do you process all that's going on around us in the world? How do you process two men sitting in a car eating lunch and shot in the back of the head? How do you process that? It's either going to lead us into prayer and faithful action, or bitterness and anger. If it doesn't lead us to pray or into some form of faithful action, it will lead to bitterness that will sink into our hearts, vexation. This is the wicked world in which we live, and we can't meditate on wickedness. We can't allow it a place in our heart. That's what he means. Remove vexation from your heart. Put away pain. That word pain basically means evil. Put away evil. This command to remove vexation and pain is not a denial of reality. It's not like closing, like the prosperity preachers might say, well, that's not real, or deny reality. Not at all. It's not even the call to keep calm and carry on, like the British government told their country in World War II. It's not like Bobby McFerrin's double exhortation, don't worry, be happy. How many remember that? All right? You're old, if you remember that. You're old, okay? If you just raise your hand, you're old. But it is surprisingly enough, and if you know this one, you're really old. In the words of another song, the call to forget your troubles, come on, get happy, get ready for the judgment day. I wonder if Judy Garland even knew what she was singing there. Forget your troubles, come on, get happy, get ready for the judgment day. That's what this is calling us to. The mention of God's judgment, as well as vexation and pain here, basically, it's a reminder to that optimist, that super optimist who sees everything as bright and good, right? But it says that optimism has to rest in something deeper, something heavy, something more than mere positive confession or mere cheerfulness. It reminds us that joy was created not only for times of youth and peace and prosperity, but that joy was created for times of toil and pain and vexation and old age as well. So in order to rejoice, we can't allow bitterness and evil of our culture and of society to sink into our hearts, to let it gain a stronghold. While evil and pain and suffering are real and they are undeniable, at the same time, we don't meditate on it. We pray for situations, and when we can help, we act. We're not oblivious to it. It's not like we're saying that doesn't exist. We're not oblivious to suffering. It touches us when we see these things going on. But we choose rather to set our mind, as Philippians 4:8 tells us, set your mind on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable. If there's any excellence, anything praiseworthy, think about these things. That's what we are thinking about as Christians. That's what consumes our minds as Christians. Coelette is telling young people this. He says, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Youth is fading. It's fading fast. So remove the vexation and think on the things that are worthy of praise early in life. Whatever it is that is vexing you, remove it out of your life and think of those things that are praiseworthy, and the earlier you do it, the better. Secondly, then, he says, in order to rejoice responsively, he tells his students in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your Creator. See that? Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near in which you say, I have no pleasure in them. See, because youth is fleeting, the dawn of life is gone in a flash. And in light of that, we better remember Him now while we still have our faculties to remember Him. Today, if you're here and you're under 30 years old, you may not think this way yet. But just wait. It won't be long before you'll look back at your life and say, when did I get old? I recall vividly, I don't remember how exactly where I was or how old I was or the exact, but I remember the image of it so vividly, the scene like it was yesterday. I was walking in the door and a young person, I think I was maybe in my early to mid 30s, probably a teen or maybe early 20, walking the other way, and she says to me, in order to pass by, she says, excuse me, sir. I didn't think of anything except, when did I become sir? I must have become old at some point that this person called me sir. When did it happen? Has someone called you sir yet? It'll happen, don't worry. It will happen. You're going to see gray hairs on your head before you know it. It may seem to you you have countless days before then, but let me tell you, you don't. So don't waste your life now. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. I see a clear call to you who are outside of Christ here. I would appeal to anyone who is waiting to follow Christ. I had a friend once who told me that he believed everything that I said about the gospel. He said, yeah, Joe, I believe it all. But you know what? I love my life. I love what I'm doing. He loved it so much that he said, I'm going to wait till I get older to follow. You can't put off following Christ. How do you know? Why does this man think today he's still not a follower of Christ? He's in his late 40s. What makes him think that it'll be so easy for him to repent later on? What makes you think, you who know deep down, you know this is true, but you're putting off following Christ? What makes you think after years of bitterness have built up that you'll be able to repent? Don't you realize that it takes a miracle to remember your Creator? So I would plead with you to repent and believe on Christ now, that you make today the day of salvation and not put it off. While there is opportunity, while you have the full use of your faculties, there is no reason to not come to Christ today while it is today. And then for those of you who are following Christ, don't waste time in the vexation and bitterness that this world would bring. Don't waste time lamenting over it. Don't waste time lamenting over what you do not have. Enjoy what you do have. Remember your Creator. You have Christ. You have everything. Rejoice in Him now. Before, verse 2, before what? Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. There's a sense of the chill of winter in this verse. The clouds, the rain, it's all dark and it's not coming back. There's a grimness that this verse carries. It pictures for us not only the fading physical and mental powers of age, but there's a general desolation that comes as you get older. As you get older, one by one, your family members die. As you get older, one by one, old friends are taken. One by one, long-held hopes are abandoned. See, early in life, you have setbacks, temporary setbacks. You trouble or you're sick for a little while. It's a setback. Time heals all wounds, you say. But later, they become debilitating disasters in your life. And rather than healing, time kills. The day is coming when, like a winter storm, you're going to suffer one setback after another. I mean, this is reality. This is just truth. You'll fall and break a hip. You'll go into the hospital. You'll get pneumonia. And one depressing thing will happen after another in your life. Right now, you don't think about it. You may be at an age where you get sick and you recover quickly, but the days are coming when that will not be the case. Presently, it's a little pain when you get up in the back or the neck, or, you know, it's gone before long, you work it out. But there's a day coming when that pain will be with you for good. Days of pain, darkness, sickness, vexation are right around the corner. So now is the time to rejoice, whatever age you are, to utilize the strength of your youth while you can make the most of it, because it's going, friends. It's going. Before the days of pain come and the years draw near, to which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. See, it's going to become very difficult for you to remember your Creator when the days of pain start to come upon you. So you need to begin to establish that pattern in your life as young as you are, and establish that pattern by the way that you respond to situations now. The preacher is urging you not to waste any time, to start enjoying God now, immediately. Don't put it off. You know, in this world, when we're young, we just think we have so much time, and we just try to, like, wish we get past this season of life at times. Put off living, as written by one anonymous person said, first I was dying to finish high school and start college. Then I was dying to finish college and start working. Then I was dying to marry and have children. Then I was dying to, for my children to grow old enough for school so I could return to work. Then I was dying to retire. And now I'm dying. And suddenly I realize I forgot to live. Don't forget to live, young people. Don't forget to live. As often is said, youth is wasted on the young. Talking to Sister Denise right before, she said, I wish I knew what I knew now. I wish I had the mind that I had now and the body that I had then. When we're young, we take for granted so much and we fail to enjoy so much of the present that God gives us. We think we have plenty of time. We could skip over days, get past them. Look forward to weekends, get past the week to get to the weekends, or let me get to the vacation. And later on, that'll become retirement. And then after retirement, what is it? For many of us, our lives are far spent before we learn to even rejoice in God. For others of you, we're blessed at a younger age to know, to understand this truth of that you can rejoice in God. But you choose instead sin and worldly pleasures rather than to rejoice in your Creator. What happens over time is life patterns, fear, anxiety, ungratefulness, complaining, bitterness take root. And it's difficult to reverse those lifelong patterns of enjoying sin or living in anxiety or living in fear. And the longer we put off acting on this admonition to enjoy our life in God, the harder it is to actually do it. Once the days of pain, the days of evil, declining health, old age come upon us, that the patterns are already set and they continue on. If we've not learned to make a habit of rejoicing in God early in life, we may never do so. We may deprive ourselves of the very abundant life that Christ came to give. And that's what it is. When you see older people, young people, when you look at us and you see us and our patterns are set and you say, what's up with that person? You see the patterns, you see the melancholy, you see the anger, you see bitterness, you see complaining. It didn't happen suddenly when we were 40. It started when we were 14. It started early in life. The longer that one behaves in a certain way, that set pattern becomes irreversible apart from the grace of God and the power of His Holy Spirit. And Kohelet knew this, and it's his earnest desire. Let me warn the young people that this does not happen to them. So I would issue you the same warning today. Young people, don't waste your life. Christ came to give abundant life in Him. Don't waste it on the fleeting pleasures of this world. The Scripture says that the glory of the young man is his strength. Use that strength that you have to serve Christ. Don't waste the strength in useless pursuits. So many of us have already and can tell you the waste of it. I wonder sometimes, for example, why it is when we have a fellowship or a prayer meeting or an evangelistic event, I find that in general, please don't take this across the board, but in general, the older people are the most faithful attenders and servants. I did a quick demographic study of our church. You may find these numbers interesting, but okay, we have about 75 regular attending adults, counting adults age 16 and older. 75 regular attending adults here, ranging from the age of 17 to, Bill, 83. 17 to 83. Our average age is 40, median age, 36. So 36 is our midpoint, okay? So if you want to know whether you're old or young, 36 is the dividing line, all right? When I charted those who were active in evangelistic ministries, the median age went from 36 up to 40. If we chart those who regularly participate in prayer meetings, the median age goes from 36 to 51. Now, what do these numbers mean? Basically, it means that the majority of people who are actively involved in prayer and evangelism are older than 36. So, how does that work itself out? Well, it works itself out on an evangelism outreach on the street. It's the 50 and 60-year-olds who are carrying the equipment and the boxes and the tracts and the Bibles. I see this work itself out at times when the oldest members of the church are the ones who are setting up and taking down tables and and cleaning in the kitchen during fellowship. And I'm not saying you 20-somethings and 30-somethings are not involved. You are. But the numbers demonstrate something to us, that it's not in keeping generally with your strength that the Scripture says you have. Remember, Qoheleth is challenging young people. So I believe it's fair for me to do this in this context. Where are the young people? Where are the young people when the church meets outside of Sunday service, midweek, Saturday? Where are you? What are you doing? What are you spending your strength on? I think it's a reasonable question to ask. What are you spending your strength on? I remember some of you, when you came here, you were excited. You attended prayer meetings, classes, you wanted to learn. You wanted to learn everything you could. God was opening up your eyes, doing wonderful things. What happened to that? What is it, that the honeymoon is over? Is that it? Or maybe us old folks disappointed you in some way? You thought we were more spiritual than we are. But what is the reason? And I don't say this, believe me, to condemn anyone, any individual, but rather to exhort you. Use your strength. Use the strength of your youth while you still have strength. Because it's fleeting. It's going to go. Now in verses 3-6, Qoheleth starts to wax poetic about the latter days of life. And he likens them to the decaying old house. Remember the show, This Old House? I used to love that show, This Old House. Well, he's going to talk about an old house. He describes them in terms that are anything but golden. Look at verse 3-6. In the days when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the window are dimmed, and the doors in the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way, and the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. What a beautiful poem, a beautiful allegorical poem of what happens to us at old age. Let me go through it briefly, quickly with you. Verse 3, the keepers of the house tremble. Our hands, that which is meant to keep, to defend, to provide, become less useful as they start to shake. The strong men, perhaps our back or perhaps our legs, become bent. They no longer can hold up the weight of our bodies. The grinders cease because they're few. That's a pretty obvious one. Our teeth become brittle and break. And before the days of modern dentistry and implants and false teeth and all of these things, old age was a mirror of infancy. Infants are born without teeth and they gain teeth little by little. And at the end of age, you lost the tooth one by one. Few people died with all of their teeth intact. Goes on, those who look through the window are dimmed, a reference to the loss of eyesight. I was driving the other night, and I was thinking how easy it used to be to drive at night. And now it just requires so much focus and so much attention to see the things now. Remember, too, these words were written before the invention of eyeglasses. So practically everyone in old age became farsighted and couldn't read. He goes on in verse 4, the doors of the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low. The shutting of the doors mutes the outside. So with age comes often hearing loss. And I'm already there halfway in one ear, half deaf in one ear. It's only a matter of time before the other one goes, and then we'll all be in that boat one day. One rises up at the sound of a bird. Well, we know what that's like. We used to love to sleep late. I used to look forward to Saturday morning when I could sleep late. I wish I could sleep now. Those days are gone. Us old folk, we get up with the birds. We have a hard time sleeping at night. All the daughters of song are brought low, a reference to our voices, which change over time. Ultimately, the most beautiful singing voice becomes raspy with age. Very few singers can sing in their latter years. Our voices lose their pitch. They become weak. Verse 5 says, they're afraid of what is high and the terrors that are in the way. See, with age bring fears. And I'm not talking about irrational fears. These are very rational fears. There's a reason why that commercial with the elderly woman on the floor says, I've fallen and I can't get up. There's a greater chance that you're going to fall, so you fear going upstairs because you might fall down the stairs. We fear driving at night because of the terrors that are in the way. That which we could once see, we can no longer see. So as age progresses, we do less because we fear more. And again, this is not a sinful fear. This is a rational fear that comes from old age. The almond tree blossoms. According to commentator Sidney Gridanis, says the almond tree is one of the first to blossom in Palestine. From a distance, it looks like a human head with white hair. So the hair changes. A friend of mine said that as we age, we start to lose hair where we want it and grow hair where we don't. So the hair starts to change. You know, just for men aside, I love the scriptures, what they say about the white hair in poetic and beautiful language. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, the glory of the young man is his strength, but the splendor of the old man is his gray hair. And I think it's ironic that we try to hide that which the scripture says is our splendor. You know, in an effort to look younger, we use products to mask those things which the scripture says are supposed to point to your wisdom. God gave you those gray hairs to show that you're wise now. And I'm not advocating that you stop dyeing your hair or anyone. I'm just saying it's ironic that we take the thing that God gives us as a sign and try to change that. The grasshopper drags itself along and the caperberry fails, or some of your versions say the desire fails. The grasshopper is an embodiment of lightness and agility. All that's gone. Agility, forget about it. It's gone. Our steps, which once widened as we walk to cover as much ground, suddenly start to shuffle. And we look like that old Tim Conway character on the Carol Burnett Show. And if you know what that refers to, you're very old. I know what that refers to. And then the caperberry, what is that? Believed to be either an appetite. Most scholars believe it's an appetite stimulant. Some believe it's an aphrodisiac, a stimulant of sexual activity. Either way, the caperberry will fail. Desire fails. Appetite for food fails. We lose our taste to enjoy food. And apart from these drugs that you see on television, desire for sex fails with age. All of this hardly describes golden years, doesn't it? It's horrible to get old. Don't get old. It's horrible. When they asked Woody Allen, he said, what's your take on getting older? He said this. He says, I find it a lousy deal. There's no advantage to getting older. You don't get smarter. You don't get wiser. You don't get more mellow. You don't get more kindly. Nothing good happens. Your back hurts more. You get more indigestion. Your eyesight isn't good and you need a hearing aid. And it's bad business getting old. I would advise not to do it if you can avoid it. It doesn't have a romantic quality. That's his version of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now all of this happens why? Verse 5 concludes, because man is going to his eternal home and mourners go in the streets. This is the end. This is the reality. I've repeated this several times in this series. One day, young or old, apart from the Lord returning, there's going to be a tombstone with your name on it, and you've got to come to grips with that reality. That your body is going to be lowered into a grave. That there's going to be a funeral one day where you're the main attraction. It is inevitable. And if you're young, my exhortation to you is enjoy your days now, because that day is coming sooner than you think. Even though I'm told, what are they, 30 is the new 20, and 40 is the new 30, and 50 is the new 40. Well, I'm standing here at 50, okay, a real 50. I cannot be in denial of my age. My bones, will, when I get up in the morning, will not allow me to deny the reality of age. The cancer that's in my body will not allow me to deny the reality of my age. We have to come to grips. If you're older here than mid-20, maybe late 20, things are going to get worse. You can work out 4 times a week, and you can stay the course of aging, and you can have all sorts of vitamins, and your Nutribullet, which I just got, and all the supplements, and the good food, all those things. You can have surgeries to hide it. You can put all the dyes on, but you can't put off the inevitable. You're getting older and you will die. Amen. But it's only going to be harder if you put off rejoicing in God now. The longer you put that off, the harder it's going to become. So what then? Those of us, do we have any hope? Us over 50 crowd here? Are we to think that if we're in our 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s, that it's too late to find joy and meaning in life? See, even though Kohelet's main objective is to speak to young people, this passage speaks loud and clear to us who are over the hill. For while we still have strength in our creaky bones and breath in our laboring lungs and remaining beats in that fading heart, there is hope for repentance and change. So verse 6 exhorts all of us of all ages, remember your Creator, verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. He's using three different analogies here for death. First, a human life is like a lamp, this golden bowl filled with oil. From a silver cord or a silver chain hang a beautiful picture, by the way, of the fragility as well as the beauty of the human frame. A golden bowl, beautiful, but hanging from a cord, a silver cord. A work of art. God created us in His image. We're His workmanship. We're a portrayal of His beauty. But yet, once the cord is snapped, the bowl breaks, it crashes, the oil spills out, and you can't light it again. He also pictures that as a pitcher filled with life-giving water that's broken, can no longer be filled. See the repetition in verse 6, broken, shattered, broken. It's meant to convey to us the point that death is irreversible. Death is irreversible. There's this show where the dead people come back. No, it doesn't happen. Death is irreversible. It is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. So remember and rejoice in your Creator before you die. While you have life yet in your body, there is hope for repentance. That's why we go to nursing homes to preach the gospel. If it were impossible for 80 and 90 year olds to repent, why would we go? We go to preach the gospel in nursing homes because today, whether you're 8 or whether you're 80, there is hope that you might be saved through the hearing of the gospel. I don't know if you ever heard the story of Luke Short. Mr. Short was a Virginian colonist, and in his 103rd year, he thought about a sermon that he heard 85 years earlier by the Puritan pastor John Flavel. Flavel had been long gone by this time. The memory, though, of that sermon when he was 17 years old stirred Mr. Short to repent of his sins and become a Christian 85 years after hearing that sermon. His tombstone declares, "Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. See, while there's blood yet coursing through your veins, there is a chance that you can glorify God. Take that chance. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is snapped, before the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. See, one day, not only is this old house crumbling, but we're going to go into a grave and die, and that's going to return to dust. That's part of the curse. In Genesis 3:19, when God cursed Adam because of the fall, He said, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out from which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the grave, the return to dust, is the sober reality of this fallen world. We will all die, and we will all return to dust. All that God did in creation is reversed in death. Think about it. God created man from the dust of the earth. He breathed life into him. What happens at death? He goes back to the elements from which he was created, and the spirit is taken back by God. And by the way, where he talks about the spirit taken back from God, he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about God taking your breath from you, spirit from you. Then there's the judgment. So we return in life to the preacher's cry, and we understand it now. In verse 8, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If nothing else, this poem is honest about our golden years. It doesn't call them golden. We need to recognize and be cognizant of the reality of our mortality, whatever your age here today. The English pastor John Dome in the late 16th century bought a coffin, and he would at times sleep in the coffin as a reminder of his mortality. Now, I'm not saying we should go to such morbid extremes, but I will say, don't try to escape it. Don't try to escape the reality by denying its truth. If you idolize youth so much and you live in dread of age, that will be your downfall and your disaster in the end. To fear aging is to spoil the gift of youth that God has given you, wherever, whatever age you are at. Instead, whatever age, whether you're young or old, see it as a passing phase, accept it and cherish it as being good, beautiful in its time. Like our old age, this poem is honest, but it's also beautiful. It's beautiful. We can be encouraged by the beauty of this poem. That even though we are growing old and facing death, and although that is very difficult, even with a poor health and declining health and poor mental abilities and all the other negatives that come with it, those of us who are older can yet find deep satisfaction in our relationship with God in a way that we could not when we were younger because of what we know now. So the psalmist prays in Psalm 71, verse 9, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails." See, he can depend on God. When all else and all others turn their backs, he knows that God will not forsake him. He continues in verse 18 of the psalm, "Even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation." He knows he has a purpose in his age. He knows there is a purpose that God has him for the place that he's placed him in. There's a purpose, and that purpose in God includes older age. He's old, when he is old and gray, that he would declare the strength to this generation. In another psalm, we read Psalm 92, verse 14. It says, "They will still yield fruit in old age." And God himself offers this promise in Isaiah 46, verse 4. He says, "Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you." So whatever age you are, is God's good gift to you today. Don't try to be older. Don't try to be younger. I'm not saying we ought not take care of our bodies. Don't get me wrong, but be satisfied with what you are and who you are. God gave you your birthday. You can't change that. And if you live that way, you'll be free from the frustrations that come at every age. The season that you are in now will pass like a vapor. Don't waste it. Rejoice in the Lord today and every day. Remember your Creator and all that He has given you to rejoice in. And the younger you are when you start, the longer you get to do it. And for us old folk, death may be rattling its chain, but it hasn't broken yet. And as long as it hasn't broken, may that stir us to the same action. May it stir us to rejoice and remove and remember. And I want to add one more R here that's not mentioned in the text. Because without this R, the other three, we really can't rejoice. In the absence of the fourth R, we can't rejoice because it's impossible to rejoice if the grave is the end. See, Kohelet brings us to the grave. He didn't see past that at this point. And if the grave is the end of our existence, we have nothing to rejoice in. See, while the old preacher considered death to be the end, we know that there was a man who conquered death. Amen? Through him, we have a promise. Through the cross, we have a promise. We have a promise of the new year to come. We have a promise of that final R, the resurrection. And like the old preacher, the apostle Paul understood, this old house is going to be destroyed. He wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, chapter 5, "We know that if this tent that is our earthly home be destroyed," this building from God, referring to our bodies. When this body goes into the ground, we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, from God. And this new house is our resurrected bodies. And it's for everyone who believes in Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection. Jesus died for our salvation, and the life that we have after death is our guarantee in him. That ought to make us rejoice, brethren. That ought to, remembering that, ought to make us rejoice. So today, whether you are young or whether you are old, the righteous who are made alive by the Holy Spirit, though we're outwardly wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And that is something to rejoice about. That is something to be glad about. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. For Christ, the Creator of heaven and earth, through whom all things are made, has given you life, has given you joy, has given you family and friends and daily bread and so many other things to enjoy in this life. And most of all, he has given you his Son. How could you not rejoice in him? Amen.